Let me invite you to take your Bible, please, and let's open to the Gospel of John and the 17th chapter, John chapter 17. While you're turning there and our young people are making their way out to junior church, let me just put a little plug in for our evening services coming up. Tonight we're going to begin a new series and a new study that's going to be based on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We've entitled it Foundations. We look around at our world today, we see the issues and the problems that are facing us as a nation. We see the atrocities that are being committed by our nation, and we wonder, is there any hope, is there any answer to the issues that we are facing today? And the reality is, the answers to what we are facing today are really found within those first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, which, by the way, are some of the most attacked passages of Scripture, because if we can do away with the very foundations upon which God laid all things, then, folks, we can begin to strip away at the very confidence of the Word of God. And so I encourage you to come and be with us tonight. We're going to begin to kind of lay the groundwork for that study, and I trust it'll be an encouragement and blessing to you. John chapter 17 is where our attention is now turned. And as we come to this portion of Scripture this morning, I trust that we will come in recognition of the sacred nature of this text. We ought to, as we come to John chapter 17, come very humbly before the Lord. Because as you and I enter into John chapter 17, we are entering into what many have called the Holy of Holies of this great gospel. It has been well said by many a commentator that before us is the greatest prayer ever prayed, and the greatest prayer ever recorded for us in the Scripture for our benefit. G. Campbell Morgan, the Prince of Expositors, referred to this chapter as a place where you and I are brought into the center of all sanctities. Here, by divine permission, we are caused to witness and to listen in on a sacred communication between God the Son and God the Father. This prayer is offered in the shadow of the cross and reveals to us the very heart and the state of mind of Jesus Christ before he is betrayed, arrested as a criminal, tried and tortured in cruel hatred, and then hung upon the cross of Calvary, put to death as the least among society. How precious then ought these words be for you and I? Each line of this prayer is pregnant with depth of doctrine. This prayer is profound. It is magnificent. It is but plain yet majestic, simple but mysterious. Mark Johnston summed up this prayer well when he wrote the following words. He said, without question, the most important prayer offered in the entire history of the world. The significance of this prayer may be recognized by noting that it was offered on the eve of the greatest event in history. It is found in conjunction with the greatest message ever heard in history, and its content involves the greatest experience that history can ever provide. Furthermore, every sentence within this prayer is bound up with the honor and glory of God. I want you to follow along with me as I read just the first five verses this morning of John chapter 17 as we begin to unfold this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along with me, then we'll bow together and ask for the Lord's blessing for the one from the one who gloriously prayed this prayer for us. John 17, 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes toward heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we ask and pray this morning that as we come and we approach a text such as John chapter 17, as we consider the sacredness of such a text, that before us is a communication between God the Son and you, our Heavenly Father. How privileged we are to listen in on such a conversation, to listen to a prayer that was prayed from the heart of our Savior in the shadow of the cross. And Lord, we ask and pray today that as we begin to slowly look at this wonderful prayer prayed by our Savior, as we have sung of His faithfulness and of His love, truly today we are reminded of that love as we hear the words that were upon the heart and lips of our Savior right before He was taken and crucified. So Lord, we ask and pray Your blessing upon our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this morning to look at these just first five verses of John chapter 17, this morning we begin to see the desires of our Savior's prayer. We want to begin to take a very brief overview of this prayer. And folks, as you and I come to John chapter 17, this is not a chapter that you and I want to rush through. These are not words that we just want to read over with very little thought in mind. Really, these words, again, are pregnant with great truth and doctrine. Each line has had great significance for you and I to consider. Again, Jesus Christ is praying this prayer in the shadow of the cross. He is soon to be taken, soon to be arrested. He is praying this in the very presence of His disciples, that they might hear and understand His very heart. We do not want to rush through this prayer as it is rich in truth for us. And it is helpful that we understand an overall structure of what this prayer really is as it is recorded for us in John 17. In fact, as you and I begin to look at this prayer and understand it, we'll discover that John 17 and the prayer of the Lord is really found in three sections. There are three things that are on the heart and mind of the Savior before He is to be taken and to be crucified. Three desires that sit upon His heart that now are echoed in His lips as He prays to the Heavenly Father, as it is overheard by the disciples. Now record it for you and I that we might read and understand the very mind and heart of Jesus Christ. Folks, again, I want you to put yourself where He is for a moment. He is in the shadow of the cross and He knows what is to come. You and I have no idea what lies ahead for us the moment that we walk out of this building today. We have some expectations, right? Getting home safely, a noon meal, a restful afternoon, coming back again tonight and enjoying more fellowship and time together in God's Word. We have some expectations, but we don't know if that's ever going to happen. Jesus Christ knew what was to come, and in the shadow of the cross is revealed the very state of mind and the desires on His heart. And they are precious. The first thing that we discover is that in his prayer, in these first five verses, he offers a prayer for himself, and what he prays for is glorification. That's going to be the subject of our study this morning. And folks, we might read that at first and say, well, that sounds a little self-centered. Trust me when I tell you, it is far from self-centered that the Savior prayed for himself. In fact, what you're going to find and discover is that you and I are included in this prayer for himself. But then he's going to go on in the next section, verses 6 through 19, and he's going to pray for his disciples. Primarily, he is praying at the moment for those 11 who are going to be left behind in the wake of the tragedy of the cross. He prays for their preservation, but folks, he in essence prays for you and I who are his disciples for that same preservation. But when you come down to verse 20, he is praying for his church. And he prays for its unification. And folks, how precious are the words of John 17 and verse 20. When the Lord Jesus says, neither pray I these for these alone. Speaking of those 11 disciples. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Folks, do you recognize that you and I are included in that prayer? In the shadow of the cross, the moments before on the eve of his crucifixion, you're in the mind and heart of God the Son. And he prays for you, for me, for his disciples, and for the work that is to now be done on behalf of the will of the Father. These are the desires of his heart. And I trust that as we begin to look at each of these sections, that really, folks, your heart and my heart would be humbled before our wonderful Savior and the work that he accomplishes on our behalf. Now let's begin to look at the very prayer itself. And as we do so, we've seen the desires of his prayer. I really want us now to focus on the dignity of his prayer. In these first five verses of our text, as we begin to look closely at this prayer, we will see the very dignity by which the Lord brought these petitions to the Heavenly Father. And truly, these words of Christ are beautiful words. They are packed with meaning for you and for me. As we begin to look at these verses this morning, we first of all want to note the dignity of this prayer in his recognition as he prays. Look with me again, simply at verse 1 for a moment. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I want you to notice with me, first of all, a little phrase in the middle of that verse where Jesus says to the Father, the hour is come. Folks, Jesus Christ has recognized and he is well aware of the moment in which he is living. He is fully aware and fully understands that this hour, his hour, has come. This hour that the Lord is speaking of, he has referenced throughout his earthly ministry. In fact, we could go back and find it first in John chapter 2 and verse 4. As the Lord Jesus beginning his earthly ministry, as he comes to the wedding there at Canaan and they run out of wine, and Mary comes to him and says, take care of the problem for us. And Jesus looks to her and basically says, woman, my hour has not yet come. Yet even so, he took the water and he turned it into wine and blessed all who came to such a feast. And throughout his ministry, the Bible would tell us throughout the Gospel of John that although those would seek to harm him and those would seek to take him by force, because his hour had not come, Jesus escaped from them. But now in the shadow of the cross, we have the Savior fully recognizing that his hour has come. He has been living by a divine timetable. And he now knows that the hour appointed unto him is here. By the way, folks, this hour and what we're speaking of is the crucifixion. This hour that has come has been what he has been looking toward from the beginning. Jesus says, I have come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came that he might seek and save those who are lost. This hour constituted his underlying passion, the very urge of his life. The hour to which he spoke is the hour of the cross. John Phillips, in his commentary in the Gospel of John, reminds us of the somberness of this hour. He does so from a human perspective when he refers to this hour of the Lord, the hour when the Savior will be betrayed and beaten, accused by men and accursed of God, cursed and crucified, mocked and murdered. Let those words sink in for a moment. Accused of men, accursed by God. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His hour had come. This hour where he would bear our sins upon his body on that cruel tree, and there his blood would be shed, where he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace being upon him. Through his stripes, we receive the healing. This hour had come. Phillips goes on to say that the Lord prayed that, even as men heaped on him every indignity, and they would. And God would heap on him the burden of all human sin and guilt. Even so, he prayed he might be glorified. Now, folks, again, I want you to take a moment and just try to place yourself in him or in his position. He who is holy, the only man to ever live upon the earth who so fulfilled the law of God in every way. He who knew no sin planned to become sin for you and I. He made that decision, folks, in eternity past. He entered into the world at an appointed time, born in a manger, born to die. He lived his life upon the earth and ministered to his people, the Jews, for a little over 3 years. And now the hour has come where he, the Holy One of Israel, becomes sin for all mankind. We who are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, in order that we might be redeemed and made righteous in God. Before him loomed all the agony of Calvary, yet Christ was committed to the hour for which he had come, the hour for which he had longed. And so he says in verse 1, Father, the hour is come. Phillips again aptly expresses Christ's commitment when he states, the agony in the garden would not shake his resolve. The indignities and injustices of Gabbatha, the horror of Golgotha, and the silence of the grave were but stepping stones on the predetermined way. So what is it that would allow Christ to face the cross with such dignity, to offer up such a sweet request before the Father in the shadow of the cross? I want you to notice with me, please, if you would, the first line of verse 1. Jesus says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Although the cross loomed in the distance, the eyes of the Savior were still fixed upon heaven and the Father who was there. And what we find in his words are a lofty calm. In fact, we find a victorious joyfulness as he faces the death of the cross. In fact, if you would, just look up a verse. Chapter 16 and verse 33. Remember how he finishes his final words to his apostles? These things I have spoken unto you that ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Why? I have overcome the world. His eyes now are fixed upon the Father. And beloved, let us ever be reminded that Christ has overcome the world. And that in Christ, you and I also have overcome the world. And even when we face difficulties, and even when we face devastations and trials and agonies of heart, still our eyes should be fixed upon heaven, upon the Heavenly Father, who is, as we sung today, as the choir sang, is with me. As John sang, will never leave me nor forsake me. The Lord Jesus, in the dignity of this prayer, makes his request. He first of all, again, understood and had a recognition of the time in which he was living. He understood the hour that was now upon him, and he fully was committed to it. The rest of the verses really share with us what is the request of the Lord. It's another way for us to understand the dignity of Christ's prayer for himself as we consider this request that he makes. So we pick it up again at the end of verse 1. After he says that the hour has come, we find now his request. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may be glorified in thee. Notice now with me, if you would, down to verse 5, because there's a second request. He says, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. As we look at this request of the Savior, it is twofold. Jesus really comes and in these verses makes two very simple requests. What he asks for is this. First of all, glorify thy Son. That's verse 1. In verse 5, he says it a little differently. He says, glorify thou me. And we want to define both of these, and each one is important for us. Let's consider the first of his prayers, which is simply this, glorify thy Son. So look with me again at verse 1 at the end, and then we'll read down through verse 4. Jesus says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In this request, five times, Christ uses this word glory. And as we consider the use of that word in this section, we recognize that it's really used in two different capacities. In verse 5, what Christ is praying for is that he would have the right to return to heaven and to receive again that pre-incarnate glory that he possessed, that he then willingly set aside when he left heaven and was made like man, that he might accomplish the plan of redemption. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But he's speaking of the glory in heaven, that glory spoken of in Isaiah 6 as Isaiah sees the throne room of God and the glory of such a scene that John would later tell us of in Revelation chapter 1. But in the first part, he is speaking of the glory that you and I would often consider when we consider this word. He is asking that he might, through his work, magnify the Father, exalt him, and the Father to exalt him as well. So what is this first request of the Savior? He is asking that the Father would glorify him so that he in turn through the cross would glorify the Father. This prayer is a prayer concerning Calvary. It is a prayer that is centered and focused on the cross. What the Savior is desiring is that the Father would sustain him.
He desires to go to Calvary, and he is praying that the Father would sustain him in the suffering. He would accept the sacrifice, and in doing so, vindicate him through the resurrection. When Jesus prays, glorify thy Son, that I might glorify thee, he is focused and fixed on Calvary. His desire is to carry out the very work of redemption, that God the Father would receive all the glory. Now, folks, what's interesting is this. We understand that Jesus came with a purpose that he might redeem mankind. But his primary concern, his primary objective is to bring glory to the Father. That he would exalt the Father through his death. And folks, what that means is the salvation of men's souls was secondary to that. Folks say, Pastor, what's that mean for us? Folks, the reality is that's the pattern that you and I ought to follow as well. We ought to ever be most concerned about the glory of God, followed by then the works that we can do in order to bring souls to Jesus Christ. Folks, in the economy of God, his glory comes first, and it is quickly followed by his grace. In fact, when you and I come to the very opening words of the Bible, and we'll consider this in our study coming up. Genesis 1:1. How's it begin? We are introduced to a God of glory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. We then see man fall in sin, and we see God quickly respond by grace in the proto-evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. You see that same pattern even in Psalm 19, which we just quoted. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You come down, and he then speaks of that special revelation that comes to us, which reveals to us the grace of God, as he speaks of the word of God and the beauty of his word. You see that in the pattern, really, of our testament. The Old Testament is centered and focused on the very glory of God, and the New is really focused on the grace of God. The grace of God is found in the Old, but the glory is center. And even in the New Testament, in which the focus is really centered on much of the grace of God, we are told, whatsoever we do, to do all to the glory of God. That the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within you and within me, and that in our bodies we are to glorify him in body and spirit. And in Jesus' prayer, his concern was, Father, you would be glorified. You please understand, in this prayer is the cross. In this prayer is God's grace. And both are important. The problem is when we put one in front of the other. If you put the grace of God first and you don't care so much about the glory of God, you're willing to set aside some things and do some things, quote unquote, to obtain the grace of God. And that leads to a misunderstanding of the very person of God. And so Jesus, even in this prayer, sets a right pattern for us as he desires to glorify the Father. Now see how he extends this request further when he says in verse 2, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here the Savior's desire is that God would glorify the Son with respect to the fact that the Father has given him power over all flesh and the power to give eternal life. This might seem a little bit confusing to us at first. You might wonder, what does it have to do with the request of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does this help me understand that this is focused on the cross? Well, folks, we have to go back and ask ourselves a simple question. How was the Son given power over all flesh that he, the Son, is able to give eternal life to all
who have been given him. Well, that takes us back to John chapter 10. You can turn there if you like. John chapter 10, you can look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd who willingly laid down his life for us, it is through that sacrifice on the cross that Christ has now been given the privilege and the honor and the power over all flesh to be the one who grants eternal life. So we understand that what the Savior is here desiring, folks, is the cross. Father, glorify thy Son, the one whom thou hast given power to give eternal life. That happens through his sacrifice on the cross. Folks, he is praying to go to Calvary. His desire is crucifixion. Set that in for a moment. I think a lot of times you and I come to a prayer like this, and we do associate it with the agony that we see in Gethsemane, where he prays great drops of blood, sweat great drops of blood. And he says the words, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And we consider that this prayer must be filled with such agony and anguish. Folks, I really think it's the opposite here. This is not the prayer he prayed in the garden. This was prayed with his disciples in their very presence, and God recorded it for us. And in this prayer, there is a calm and a joyfulness in victory, and he is praying for Calvary. Although he is to be betrayed and crucified in the presence of his disciples, his desire is to go to the cross. That through the cross, he can bring glory to the Father. Now look at verse 3, if you would. Jesus says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." As he continues to pray that God would be glorified through the cross, he gives to us a very beautiful definition of what life eternal is. And folks, this is what Jesus says. As you and I consider what is eternal life, what is it that he is seeking to accomplish on Calvary that will bring glory to the Father? Jesus says, this is eternal life, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ. Now, folks, what's important is to understand this word "know." Because this word "know" is more than information that's imparted to us. This is not academic knowledge. This isn't obtaining some facts. This isn't saying that I know God, that he is omnipotent because it tells me that in his word. Or that God is omniscient, as we were learning in Psalm 139. Or that God is everywhere present at one time, that he's omnipresent. Or that God is somehow eternal, and I can give a list of verses that tell me these things, that they are true. That's not the information, that's not the knowledge we're talking about. Jesus says what is eternal life is that I know the only true God and Jesus Christ. This is an intimate knowledge. This is a life that is in living contact with the Father. Jesus says, this is what we impart. This is why I go to Calvary, that you and I might have a living contact with God. We are given a life that never ends. It is permanent, eternal life. Look with me now at verse 4. Verse 4 is an interesting verse. Because what we read is this: "I have glorified thee on the earth." Again, this is found in the context of his prayer. "Glorify thy Son,
that thy Son might glorify thee. How has he done that? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I want you to understand Christ's commitment to the plan of God. In verse 4, the words are written in the past tense, but the event of which he's speaking is still to come. I have finished the work you have given me to do. Folks, that truly is finished when he says upon the cross, it is finished. So there's still work to be done, yet he speaks of it in the past tense. The event is yet future. Say, Pastor, what's that tell us? Folks, what it says is that there's no wavering in the mind of the Savior concerning the cross and the plan of redemption. He is committed to God's plan. His mind is fixed, his heart is set. He understands the suffering to come. He understands the beatings. He understands the mockings. He understands the pain that will come as those nails are driven into his hands and his feet. He understands the indignity of the cross and the mockings that will ensue. And his prayer is, glorify thy Son, that I in turn glorify thee. I have finished the work. I will not waver. Aren't those precious thoughts? In the shadow of the cross, he doesn't waver. In the shadow of Calvary and the pain and the indignity, he with dignity prays, let me go to Calvary. Let me glorify thy name. I finished the work. Folks, when I consider this first request of the Savior, my mind is humbled, and I trust yours is as well, and that all that we could say is like the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. We come to this beautiful prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very first request that he makes is, Father, let me go to Calvary. Let me die for sinful men, that your name be glorified. I will not waver. I will not turn back. In fact, we can speak of it in terms that I have already completed the work. Now come to verse 5. Here's the second request. Glorify thou me. Jesus says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Glorify thou me. Now that the work has been accomplished, the Father has sent him to do that work, and it is done. What the Savior here desires is to have the right and the blessings restored for him to return to glory. His focus now is on heaven. And he asks to be received again, that through that sacrifice, that he would be vindicated in the resurrection and have the right to ascend and resume his place at the right hand of the Father. Glorify thou me. He is requesting that his work be vindicated, that the sacrifice be accepted. But folks, I want you to notice with me the order of the request. On the eve of his crucifixion, it is true the Savior desires to return home to the glory of heaven, which is his due. That glory of which he emptied himself, that he veiled while upon this earth, that glory from which he was divested in order for him to restore the glory of God to the Father by bringing men back into a right relationship with God.
His desire is, yes, to return to glory. But, folks, his desire to return could only be reached through the cross. And so as the Lord prays, folks, on that night, he is fully fixed on his work on Calvary. And you and I are in his heart and his mind. Yes, he desired to return and be with his Father. He longed to be home. But he knew that came through the cross. He gloried in the cross. And folks, when I think about that, my mind thinks like David, who says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Folks, when I think of this prayer of the Savior and what he is praying for is, yes, for himself. And we think, well, that sounds kind of selfish. We're not supposed to pray about ourselves, right? We're not supposed to pray for me. But understand what his prayer really is. Can I use these words? Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to ever bear. Lead me to Calvary. I will not waver. I will accomplish your plan. Redemption will be complete. Lead me to Calvary. That's his prayer. That's his focus. That's his desire. And so he prays, glorify thy Son. And when the work is complete, receive me yet again. Glorify thou me. That was his heart. That was his desire. Oh, the love of God, how marvelous it is. May we ever glory in the cross of Christ. Next week, we'll pick up here in verse 6. And he quickly shifts his focus and his attention to his desires for his disciples, his desires for his church. And again, how wonderful it is to consider, folks, that in the shadow of the cross, the state of mind of Jesus Christ is revealed. He is not filled with anxiety. He is not filled with fear. He is not wishing somehow to get out from underneath the burden that will come. He is not seeking to find his back door out of this assignment. He is fixed and ready for the cross. And the Son prays to the Father, glorify me, that you be glorified, and in that, receive me home. That's his prayer. You and I are in his heart and in his mind in the shadow of the cross. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we thank you and praise you again for the time that we have to look at such a passage. Truly, the knowledge of this truth is too wonderful for us. It is high and hard to obtain unto. Father, I have to admit that within my own heart, I don't feel as though we can even do justice to the very words that the Savior prayed. But how I thank you for the wonderful reality and the truth that this greatest prayer ever prayed was recorded for our benefit, that we could read it, that we could study it, that we can then be willing in it all and through it all to meditate upon it, that it would sit and sink deep within to our hearts, that we would behold the wonderful love of God. Lord, I ask and pray that you would give to us humble hearts that are willing to receive the truth, humble hearts that would then rejoice in the love of our God, and then be willing to ever share that truth with the world around us lost in darkness. So, Lord, we ask and pray your blessing
upon us. We pray that you would give us understanding of these truths and that we would consider them and meditate on them further even throughout this day. We'll thank you, Lord, and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.